Does God have desires? Yes, He does. One of His greatest desires, we're going to look into that today. Let us pray. Lord, help us as we continue to worship, to look to You, to listen intently, to be more willing to hear than to give the sacrifice of a fool, to not harden our hearts, to not despise Your word, but to receive the grace and to grow thereby. And we count it a privilege that You would count us worthy to not only be saved, but also to have a relationship and to be able to hear from You. And it's all for our good, and it's all for Your glory. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're pretty used to being concerned with our yearnings and our desires. When we come out of mom into this world, it's an instant what I want, what I need, it just starts right away. We never had to go to school to learn to be selfish or to be self-interested. Automatic. And so we are, even as Christians, we're so interested with our interests that sometimes we have a hard time considering the interest of others, and in particular, the interest of God. Does God have interest? Does He have yearnings? Does He have desires? And one could say, well, He's perfect and He could do anything He wants, so why even factor that in? And that is a pretty good point. God doesn't have any needs, because the moment He had a need, He would not be perfect. But God does have wants. He has desires. And it should be something growing in us. We might not start out with it, but as His children, because you parents know this, and then you grandparents are reminded of it again, that the children, as they start off, they're not really particularly concerned with your desires or interests. It's not like they're sitting around, if you've got multiple children, like sitting around, boy, how could we be a blessing to mom and dad? Let's go out of our way to clean things up or to do this or that, because we really want them. I mean, just the fact that we laugh, it is comical. And I know there's exceptions, but for the most part, they don't even factor in the interest of a father, a mother, because they're consumed. Can you say consumed? They're consumed with what they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch, smell, all their senses, what I want. And they're ravenous. And if they don't get their way, they'll let you know in no uncertain terms. Now I'll extend that to us as God's children before we just dismiss them, say, yeah, that's how the angels and how God sees us, that we're like that for the most part. And so what God wants, what He desires, big deal. It's what I want. But God does have yearnings, and He has desires. He has wants. And today we're going to see how it ties in with one of His great yearnings is a burning passion, a love for His children, for us. And so this all works out for our own benefit anyway. Even in the Old Testament, God had a burning desire and passion for His people. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And so God's faithfulness was not because they had breached a merit threshold, like now you're an A student, spiritually speaking, and so now I'm going to be faithful to you. I mean, you know what book this is written in, by the way, Jeremiah? That was the book that basically said, you guys are done. God's faithfulness was not because of their faithfulness, and God's faithfulness was not because of some type of intrinsic superiority because this was the best bunch of people on planet Earth. It reminds me of the book of Deuteronomy when God said something that's so humiliating. The people were rescued from Egypt, and he reminded them. He said, oh, it's not because you're so good that I'm driving out all these other people out of the land and going to give it to you. It's that they're so bad that I'm driving them out because you all are actually a stubborn bunch of people. So they just weren't quite to the grade of evil. They weren't as advanced in evil, if I could use that term, as the people that God already thrust out. So it's not because of the people he was speaking, their intrinsic superiority, but God's faithfulness was because of his love. He loved the people of Israel, and he still loves people of Israel. That's why Israel as a nation still survives and has value in God's plan. And so if God had that much love for people that were servants, that weren't born again, that weren't his children, how much more love does he have for the children? And so we're going to consider the threefold aspect of God's love, the Father's love, the Son's love, and the love and passion of the Holy Spirit towards his people. Now, Israel's condition was not good when he spoke this to them. And if you think about it, our condition, when God, as the song says, he sought me and he bought me, our condition wasn't too good either. Ezekiel has a great statement, and it's a fitting analogy as to how God found you and I. No matter how great we thought we were, or how sophisticated, how learned, or strong, this is how we really appeared to the Lord when he found us. Ezekiel 16, 4 through 6. In your notes, I've got it second, so if you're following along. As for your birth, on the day when you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. How gruesome. How raw. I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. That's the condition of us when the Lord sought us, when the message of life was brought to us. We were dying. We were perishing. That's what the world's doing right now. Right now, the people that are not saved are like they've been abandoned. You see, their father's a devil, and the devil is out to destroy. And they're wallowing in their blood. They need a transfusion, if you will. They need the blood of Jesus. And so God mercifully came unto me and unto you and saw you in that horrible condition. And the word of life came. See, without the words of God, there's no life. In the beginning, there was chaos, there was disorder, and God said, let there be. And things started to get in order, and life proceeded. And Jesus is the spoken word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And Jesus gave his life. He gave his blood. And now, when we, and it's a wonderful interaction, when we believe and he comes to us and he gives us the offer and we believe, we live, we truly live. The Father's great love. And this whole issue of fathering, you know, if there was something that we could say, a few core things, like we see a lot of symptoms in our society, but if we could deal with a few core problems, I guarantee one of those core problems in our society is a lack of a father. You lack the father. You lack that functional family as God intended it. It's not like God's grace can't still work. So I don't mean to dismiss a single mom that's doing her part. But to not have a father, and the first thing that God did is he came, he saw us wallowing. And he wasn't merely a redeemer. He didn't just like recreate, restore, and then say, okay, you better be good, and I'll see you when you die. But he became to us. Look at this powerful passage, one of the more powerful passages about God's redemptive work in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 15. Now, this is the God speaking through the prophet to David about Solomon. But, of course, we can gain a lot of value from this. 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So here's the great love of our Heavenly Father. He sees us dying, wallowing in our blood, hopeless, in despair, heading towards an eternity of torment. He says, live, live. And then he also says to each of us, the first thing that God says, spirit to spirit, the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit. See, we can't be a child unless we have the Holy Spirit. So when you believe, there's a transference of nature. The Spirit comes and lives. And the first thing the Spirit says, who would like to say it, by the way, if you're following me here? It's about the fatherhood of God. First thing the Spirit says is, and our spirit can then say, there you go, Abba, Father. Father, Father. In other words, I was an orphan. I didn't have identity. I didn't have security. I was driven towards anxiety and depression. This is the way of mankind. But then God, he buys us. He says, live, live. And then he goes even above that. You're not just going to be a bunch of servants. You're not going to be like the angels that just serve and do my bidding, but I'm going to make you a son and a daughter. Now, in the emotional realm, in our world, when a child lacks that security, when they lack the identity of a strong father figure, then they lack for life. And this is what God does for us, all of us that are lacking because we're a fallen race. He brings identity. He restores. Security is to be had. And David was so thankful to this. Now, David was, you know, not the best father, and no father is. By the way, here's what Jesus said about fathers. He said, if you being evil as a father know how to give good gifts to your children. So that's Jesus' commentary on a human father. Well, David was the father of Solomon, but David was very pleased that you, just like you took me from the sheepfold, and we have a relationship. You're going to have that relationship to my son. Now, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The first thing that God publicly said to Jesus in his 3 years of ministry is, this is my beloved son. You see what he says there? Security, identity. You have a father figure in the natural. Joseph did what he could do, being at best evil, as all humans are. But I am your father. And from that point forward, Jesus began to move into his destiny. That's what God speaks to us. And until you get that, and see, the problem is that we come from a lot of dysfunctional situations. And we may rejoice that he said, live, live, and I'm born again. But then we're not understanding. We're not receiving or embracing the Father's love that comes from God. Hence, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. First thing, our Father. Very important. And right now, God's doing a work in some people's hearts. Understanding the fatherhood of God. You have had a deficit. You've looked back to your father or to your lack of a father, and somehow you haven't made, maybe you've even projected that upward. Maybe he's like that. He's all performance-oriented. or he's absentee, he neglects me. Not so. I will be to him a father. Now, this is what the Lord did in my life. Personal testimony. My father was there, but he wasn't. And many of you know my background. And I love my dad, and he did get saved, and I look forward to being with him in glory. But early on in my life, God spoke to me as I wallowed there in a family which who knows how we survived. Can any of you look back and you say, how in the world, with parents like that, how in the world did I even survive? And so wallowing, and God came to me, and he said, live, live. And I believed in the gospel, I was baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and was a new creation. Old things had passed, the new had come. But there was another occasion that had to occur for me that was such a blessing. When I realized that God said, I will be to him, I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son. That was a seismic shift in this man's life. That was one of the most fundamental changes and transformations that happened to me, because I no longer had to look at my dad, resent, and all the anger. There's alcoholism, a very confused family and situation. And I no longer had to see that as identity, that this is the covering, this is what I have. But I could bypass him. I still respected him. Honor your father and mother. But I could bypass him and say, oh, you're the father that never leaves or forsakes. You're the eternal father. All fathers here are evil. His may be manifest often and abrasively versus, you know, you look down the street. Of course, kids, everybody down the street, their parents are awesome until you live there for a day or two. But that father, no, you look to God as your father. And once that was solidified in my heart, that was one of the greatest transformations in this man's life. Now, moving along, in John 16:27, Jesus has a few days left on earth before his crucifixion. He says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Would any of you say that you love Jesus? Another reason why you have the Father's love, not only because he said, I will be to you a father, you'll be to me a daughter or a son, but just the fact that you love Jesus puts you on good terms with God. When we read the Gospels, we often see Jesus making statements to the effect that if you will not believe me, you do not believe the Father. If you do not glorify me, you do not. If you won't hear my words, you won't hear the words of the Father. There's such a connection. And so, yeah, we're born again, and he is a father to us. And then when you love the Son, when you have that relationship with Jesus, when you make the distinctions like we heard about in the opening today, that, yeah, I'll come and I'll ask for wisdom, but I don't necessarily ask, Lord, give me more of a passion to seek you. I'd rather be ignorant, not have wisdom, and be close to you than to have the wisdom of Solomon and go my own way. When you learn to love Jesus, and it is a learning curve, the more you love Jesus, the more you're on good terms with the Father. Now, parents understand that. When people treat your kids right, you take notice of that. On the other hand, when someone does wrong to your children, even after they've long forgot, you don't always forget, do you? You file that one. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father's love is there. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. How often we're prone to complain and murmur. We're not much different than the people that were delivered miraculously out of Egypt, walked through walls of water, had bread rain down from heaven, and then quail on top of it, and they were characterized by murmuring, complaining, moaning, and groaning, and everything that wasn't right. How often am I like that? And are you like that every so often, by the way? We have the world in our hands. We've got everything. We have the love of the Father. We have the fact that we are adopted and called children. Do you see how great God's love is? When is the last time you just fell down on your knees and thank God, I'm your child. This is great love. This is better than anything that could happen. If I was to win the lotto or the Mega Millions or whatever it is, you know, that's nothing compared to having you as a father and your great love for me. You know, it's kind of like with kids at times. Oh, I'm starving. You know, they went a half hour past their normal mealtime. I'm starving. You're not starving. If you knew how good you've actually got it, you'd fall down on your knees and thank God right now. You have no idea how 70% of the rest of the world lives. That's like you and I. We're moaning and groaning, complaining about all the things that aren't right. And you know, many of us are working on the yard right now. And so that begins to stir up a lot of discontentment because, well, now I can do this, that, and the other thing. And I know I was doing it yesterday. And so you fix one thing and you see the other 10 things now that need fixing. If we knew, some couples are looking at each other. If we only understood the great, we've already got it. We are so blessed. I mean, this world is passing away. Everything, all its desires. But to know the great love, first of all, that he would consider us worthy to come and say, live, live. And then secondly, to say, oh, by the way, from now on, I'm your father. And you can have total security. You are identified. You have a name. You're in me. That's the Father's love. Let's consider the love of Jesus. Jesus has great passion. We talk about the passion of Christ and the ordeal, the night of betrayal, the night of, by my counting, 6 trials. It was a long night for Jesus on that Thursday night. He had to go to Annas, to Caiaphas, and then to Herod, Pilate back, and the Gospels give different facets of that, but about 6 trials, no sleep, having been sucker punched, beard pulled out, prophesy, who hit you? And then back and forth between various powers that were of the day. And then, of course, whipped with the cat of nine tails, flesh ripped out, bearing the cross, and then 6 hours of crucifixion. That's the passion. That passion, though, has not in any way abated with the Lord. Now, the ordeal has, but his love, he did it because of love. First of all, love for his Father, and then love for us. That love has not ceased to continue. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All of those disciples that were praising God and would not be there for him, the disciple that sold him out, his love never ceased for Judas. He did not turn and hate Judas. His love never ceased for the 11. Peter was a spokesperson, of course. Even if all forsake you, I will never forsake you. I'm with you to the death. Well, we know how long that commitment lasted. And the other 10 chimed in as well. They agreed as well. Jesus' love, he loved them to the end. He knows that they're like sheep. He knows that you and I in this room are like sheep prone to wander. He knows that our commitments and our feelings and all of our promises and such, he knows they're going to, many of them will be short-lived. He gives grace. He expects us to grow. He gives us a spirit to convict us. I'm not wanting to give a sloppy agape message here, but he loved them to the end. He loves you to the end. His love for you will never cease. When you think, well, I'm disqualified, And the Lord certainly couldn't love one like myself. You are totally wrong. That is a message of the devil, or it's a condemnation rising up from your own heart. He loved his own to the end. These disciples were not even what we would call saved at this point. They weren't even technically sons of God. You must be born again. Nobody could be born again until the sacrifice and the resurrection occurred, right? So he loved these to the end. So we could say, how much more is he going to love us who are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, who are his bride? How much more is he going to love us to the end? And so this is the great passion that continues. Now, I love this in Luke 22, 15 through 18. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Now, if we take it on the calendar, today's Palm Sunday, in about 4 days, this is how Jesus expressed himself to his disciples that he knew were going to sell him out, all 12 of them. I have earnestly desired. Now, the Greek for earnestly desired, a few weeks ago I gave a message, and the word for passion, desire, or lust was epithumos. Remember that from a few weeks ago? Well, look what he says here. I have epithumia, epithumio. Desire, desire. Passion, passion. It doesn't get any stronger than this. I really want to be with you guys. Double desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, now look at this, I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And here's what the Lord spoke to me loud and clear. He had that double desire, that strong desire to have that meal, to have that intimacy. That's what God's all about. He's into that fellowship. That's what the Trinity is. Constant fellowship, unity, community. I want you here with me right now. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He really wanted his precious ones close. It could be compared to perhaps a parent or someone that is dying that wants their closest ones around that deathbed, right? I really want you here. Here's what the Lord said to me. That passion towards us, because we are an extension of those disciples, they are the infant church. We're generations removed, but we're still one. His passion towards us from then until the marriage supper of the Lamb is absolutely the same. Do you see that there in Luke 22, where he says, I will not eat. Now he ate, so he's saying, after this, I'm not going to. I will not eat and I will not drink until the kingdom of God comes. What is he saying? We're all going to get together after this. We're all going to get together and have a great feast. That feast is found in Revelation chapter 19. Rejoice, O heavens, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. This is going to be the celebratory reunion that's going to make every other reunion and celebration pale in comparison. When all of us are in glory, when I'm with my dad again and other saints that I've known, and the countless that I don't, and we're all there in glory, and we see Jesus eat, we see Jesus drink, and we're all eating and drinking together, past all the sickness, past all the violence, all the confusion, all the anxiety, all the insecurities, all the divorce, all the famine and pestilence, and all the sickness that is the world. It's all past. All things are new. His passion from that night continues on towards you and I. He sits expecting, the Bible says, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. When he crushes the antichrist system of the world. When he sends one of his angels, says, go ahead and take a hold of the devil and throw him into a pit. And the marriage supper of the Lamb comes and we're all with God in glory. Does that make you feel just a little good, by the way? Very passionate. You say, well, I don't always feel that passionate towards him. Well, that doesn't change how he feels about you. And he, you know, sometimes we're too thick and stubborn and we get distracted by things, by the candy and the toys of this world, or concerns, legitimate concerns they might be. We get distracted and we're not thinking always clearly. But he always thinks clearly. And he's there, he's expecting, desiring to have his bride, to be in that place and to have a great meal together. The first meal, that was all right. It was for a memorial. I had to do some business, but those guys, it didn't change their hearts. But they would be changed, and we with them will be with him. And I hope you're there, by the way, because if you're not, you've really missed out. If you're not with Jesus in glory, then you would be in the lake of fire. You'll be separated from God forever and ever, and God never intended that. He intended that for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. And if you have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive and to have that invitation, to have a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. To Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and the perfecter. Of course, I always think in terms of King James, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that is set before Jesus? Is it just getting done? Is it job accomplished, mission accomplished? Is it just in himself? Or was he doing it for others? Well, you know. Who is this joy? Who for the joy? Could you look around the room just for a moment? You'll see the joy that Jesus. You just turn your head for a moment. Each saint here, you're the joy. This is the reward of God. This is what motivated the Lord. Of course, first and foremost, his obedience to his Father. But the end, the desire, the passion of Christ for each of us. So he endured. He looked at that. And though it was shameful, though it was humiliation, though it was in every way negative, he said, I'll go through that because I've got some precious ones. He could see into the future. I've got precious ones that I'm willing to do this for. That's the great passion of Christ. Questions. Do I have a similar passion for Jesus? Something to ask yourself. As I said earlier, it doesn't start there. But as you go along, is passion and desire increasing? It'll never match. We'll never be at parity. He's always going to out-passion us, if you will. But is my passion growing for the Lord? And question, do I have a joy set before me? He had a joy set before him that motivated him. What's my joy? Is my joy just retiring? Is my joy just paying off the house? Is my joy finally getting my husband right? What's my joy? I don't have a husband, I have a wife. But I always go that way, so make the women look good. What's my joy? What's my ambition? Is it things here? Or is it the city, the place that God has prepared for his people so I can be with Jesus? Is it the prayer closet? Because I want to partake of that along the way. I want to be enjoying God today, though it's in some ways not what it will be, but I want to have passion for him today. By the way, did you have passion this morning? Did you get up and take some time and say, you know, I just want to talk to Jesus? 5 minutes, 10 minutes? Where's your passion at? Or is it, you know, I spent 6 hours watching TV and I just barely got up and out of bed and raced here and, you know, I'm spending all my energy, my time that way, and so when I come here, I can't even receive all of it because I'm so distracted with other passions. It's a fair question to ask yourself. Where's my joy? What really gets me going? What motivates me? What fires me up? Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ has great passion for us. And then, of course, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit also has yearning. James 4, 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Other passages speak of the Holy Spirit being jealous, the Holy Spirit being grieved. You know, if you were to search the Old Testament, which would be James' Scripture, you see that there in James 4, 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture, you will not find a Scripture that says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So did James not know his Bible? Did James make a mistake? Or is James basically summing up how God's people back then tended to make God feel? I would say it's B. It's a summation. Scripture, Genesis through Malachi, by and large presents a situation where God's people are constantly provoking him to jealousy. Now we who have the Holy Spirit, he yearns for us. He desires for us to draw close to Jesus. He desires for us to grow. He desires for us to do what we need to do, to not be lazy and just say, well, he could do all those things, so I'm going to do whatever I want. He yearns jealously over the Spirit because we still make choices within us. Choose this day whom you will serve. Every day we have a choice, and we have choices throughout the day to bless God, to walk in his light, to love, to forgive, to give, to be a blessing rather than demanding blessings. Every day we can either make the Spirit be pleased and feel at home or provoke him to jealousy. The Spirit yearns over us in the same way. Let's finish out here. What should our response be? Reciprocation. The psalmist got something that many Christians don't get at times, and it's sad. It's sad when those in the Old Testament who had limited revelation and limited interaction with God seemed to have more wisdom and understanding as to how to respond to God than even his children. The psalmist is right on. Look at his great desire in Psalm 116. David said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" In our consumer-driven culture, it's what's in it for me. What's in it for me? David, though, has the wherewithal. You know, God's done a lot for me. What shall I render to the Lord? He said it another time. He said, why is it that I should dwell in a nice house and God's ark be in a tent? You know, maybe I should be concerned about how God feels. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Here's what I'll do. I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. You know what David's saying? It's pretty simple. I mean, what can we do to repay God? What can we really do? Well, how about calling on God? How about crying out? How about talking to God? That's what God desires. Communication. Pray. Include him in your day. Ask him things. Praise him. Be upset with him. Oh, I couldn't be upset with God. He might fall off his throne. Or he might send a lightning bolt down and strike me. No, be real with God. Walk with God and talk with God. You know, just because you get angry with your spouse doesn't mean the marriage is over, right? So be real. Call. Here's what I'll do to reciprocate. I'll call on the Lord. I'm saved. I lift up the cup of salvation. We're saved so we can call on the Lord. Do we call on the Lord, or does he get long spouts of silent treatments? You know, it's a scary thing in marriages when couples go days and into weeks and they give each other the silent treatment. How often does God get the silent treatment? It might not even be indignation. It might just be laziness. Call on the Lord. When you drive to work, maybe your house is pandemonium in the morning, and your only quiet time is your 5 to 10 to half hour drive to work. Make that a sanctuary. Call on the Lord. How could I repay such a great God? How about calling on him? You ever have parents or maybe grandparents older? Forgive me if this is being judgmental, but you know, they kind of give you the little, you don't call me enough, or why don't you ever call me? Why? Well, you know, I don't mean to say God's necessarily like that, but you know, perhaps we provoke him at times. And he can say, you know, I'd like you to call. What can I do for you? Can I go on a missions trip to Africa? Will that bring you blessings? How about just talking? Let's talk for a while. Let's call on me. And then David goes on to say, I will pay. Can you say pay? I will pay my vows. Oh, that sounds like some type of legalism. Well, look, David had made promises to God. And so here's how you can reciprocate. Here's how you can bless God. You can actually follow through on the thing you said you were going to do. That almost sounds like commitment. Yep. You got it. When you call on him, there's a confidence that he's there, that he hears. We have a relationship. It's not just an imaginary friend. I'm not just speaking to the sky. I call, I'm confident. And then paying. Commitment. Commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. How much of that is our society? Commitment language. Yeah, we're going to get together. Oh, yeah, we'll do that thing. Yes. Excitement, energy. It's kind of like, you know, in network marketing groups, they have these rallies and they all get all stirred up. And I, from now on, I'm sold out to this plan. And then, you know, a week later, forget it. I'm done with this. Well, how often does that happen in God's house where people say things and they make promises? Now, look, none of us can be 100%. I said that earlier. But commitment is getting back up. Commitment is saying, Lord, it's a fresh start. Today's a new day. And I failed to do it, but I'm still committed to you. And a righteous man can fall 7 times in a day, get right back up. And when God sees that, that's called reciprocation. That means this person's serious. I'd rather a person fail forward than just give that excitement and that promise and not do anything about it. When we commit to the Lord, yeah, I volunteer. I'm going to sign up and help in the VBS, and I'm going to do this and that. And then we just don't do anything. You know, how is that treating God, by the way? You say, well, that's the church. Well, don't you think the church is near and dear to God's heart? And how we treat the church, how we treat our spouse, is actually in affecting how we're treating God, by the way. You know, when it comes to money, I don't care. I'll walk in with green snot hanging down, flu-like. I don't care if it affects everybody else. I'll be there Monday morning. But if I've got a hangnail Saturday night, I don't know if I could be the church. How can I reciprocate to God? How about some simple things? He's not asking you to get on your hands and knees and crawl to St. Louis, and then you're dedicated. Just talk to me and do the small thing that you need to do that you committed to, and that'll be good for me. I think the psalmist had something, don't you? I think it's why the Holy Spirit allowed this to be in here. And then 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 in finishing here, for the love of Christ controls us. Oh, by the way, let me just say on the flu, I really don't want you to be here if you have the flu. Okay. Now someone says, okay, I'll show him. No, don't show me. Okay. More importantly, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, there's a side of us which is task-oriented, perfectionism. You got to measure up. It's more of the Adam tendency. It's a religion based on performance and perfection. But what God really wants is for love to motivate us. He's motivated by love. May we also in kind, may the love of Christ, see that there, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. It's God's love that should be my motivation. What will help me to overcome this addiction? What will help me to draw closer? What will help me to forgive? Is it just mustering it up? Is it just something that I got to perform? How about I love you, Lord, and you love me? And once that love is just real, then the addiction doesn't just seem all that strong. Then it's easy to forgive. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's easy to forgive because when I remember, oh yeah, you love me and you forgive me and I love you, then I can do those things. Let love be the thing. How can I reciprocate? Let love rule in our life. He loves me, I love him. It's all good. So that's the good word, God's yearning. Let's stand if we could. We're going to pray. We can just close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I've already addressed you earlier. Say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I want to be a part of this great family. I want to be God's child. Everybody's created by God, but not everybody's a child of God. You have to be born again to be his child. If you'd like me to pray for you today, believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on the perfect one. And that's how one is acceptable to God. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. Anybody else today? Pastor, please pray for me. I will remember you after the service. Could you raise your hand? Brothers and sisters, you want to reciprocate. I've been blessed. I want to be a blessing. I'm loved. Now help me. Help me to be a person of love. Help me to walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, isn't that just wonderful? He's given us a spirit so that we can do it. You want to engage. You want to commit. You want to follow through. If you could just come on down, we'll pray together. God yearns for you. Lord, help me to yearn for you. Help me to reciprocate. The Father's love, the passion of the Son towards us, the yearning, burning desire of the Holy Spirit in each of us. It continues all the way to the end. He does not leave or forsake us. He loves us to the end. If God said to people that were already doomed to failure, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you, how much more does that apply to children? Lord, help us to love you. Help us, O Lord God, to call on you. Help us, Lord, in our commitments. Forgive us for diverting love in other directions. Forgive us for being idolaters. Forgive us for grieving the Holy Spirit. Let us renew a love to you this day. Thank you, Lord. We keep our eyes closed. The Father's love. You needed that to resonate in your heart today. You've not had a father. Your father's been way off or maybe absent, and you're still bearing about some deficits because of the lack of fatherly connection. And the Spirit says to your spirit today, Father, Father. Your spirit say, Father, Father. I will be to you, Father. Forget about me. Look behind you. Forget the former people. I will be to you a father. You'll be to me a daughter. You will be to me a son. You needed that, and you'd like me to pray for you right now, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. This is not disrespecting your father, but you know Spirit speaking to your spirit. Lord, help these today. Help them in those deficits. So maybe there's issues that are dogging them, which are symptoms of this. Help them, Lord, to receive that love today. How great is your love, Heavenly Father. And when they pray that prayer, it's not just in the mind, but it's in their deep heart, where they'll say and they'll feel, Heavenly Father. Let that identity and that security be in their lives. Thank you, Lord God, for loving us in such a great way.